Well, good morning. I was thinking this morning as I was getting ready that maybe if we have to continue observing daylight savings, that we could change when the time shifts from 2 a.m. to approximately 9:30. And, well, we could close in prayer. But, all that aside, it is a joy to be back and teaching again. It's a joy to be going through the book of Revelation. It's a beautiful book. It's a beautiful book about the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And even in some of the more difficult chapters, like the one we're looking at this morning, there are wonderful things for us to see about our Savior and about the things that He has for us. So let's open with a word of prayer. And then we'll turn together and look at Revelation chapter 10. Our Lord and our eternal Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for this another opportunity to gather together as Your church. Lord, we thank You that You have blessed us with not just the many good things in our lives, but most importantly, Your Word, Lord, salvation in Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that as we open Your Word this morning, Lord, You would also open our minds, open our eyes, and open our hearts. Lord, that as we look down on the words that are before us, that we would truly see Your words, Lord, that we would with joy receive them, and Lord, You would grow us by them. We pray that You would also be with the children's class. Lord, we pray that throughout not just this church, but also throughout the city and throughout the world, that as Your word goes forth, You would do a work by it this morning. We love You. Pray these things, giving You our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's turn to Revelation chapter 10. It's a short chapter. We'll read all 11 verses. All right, let's hear the word of the Lord. And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head. And his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea, and his left foot upon the earth, and cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven, and swore by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things that are therein, that there should be time no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. And the voice which I heard from heaven spoke unto me again, and said, go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel, which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel, and said unto him, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it, and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand, and ate it up. And it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Amen. So we find ourselves in chapter 10 this morning as we study through this book of the revelation of Jesus Christ. And I don't want to do a full summary or a view of the book this morning, but I wanted to hit a few highlight points that have gotten us to this point in the day of the Lord, the Lord's judgment, the day of the Lord's coming. The first of those highlight points is in the beginning of the section where we're looking at the things that are going to happen hereafter. So when John begins to consider what is going to happen in the future from his perspective. And in chapter 4:11, we see one of the great themes of this book, which is the Lord's people, the Lord's creation, praising their Lord and Savior in chapter 4, verse 11, where they have this beautiful song that they're singing before the Savior in verses 10 and 11. The 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before their throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. It's one of the verses that we have in our memory that we've been reminding ourselves of each week. We have a very similar song in chapter 5, verse 9, where we find them praising the Lord again. And they sang a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him that liveth forever and ever. And so it's one of the great themes of this book, where we see the entirety of the Lord's creation falling down before him and proclaiming, You are worthy. You are worthy to receive glory. You're worthy to receive praise. Not just because he's the creator and not just because he's the judge, but he's also the redeemer of his creation. He's the savior. And that's of those themes, the one that receives the greatest adulation and praise. That's a wonderful theme that we see throughout this book. And it begins this looking at what's to come, the recognition that our Lord and Savior is worthy of praise and honor and worthy to receive his creation for himself. And so we move forward from there into chapter 6, where we looked at the seven seals in chapter 6, and also the beginning of chapter 8. And we considered how we see the beginning of the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord approaching. And when we get to the end of those, the first six seals, we have an interlude between the sixth and the seventh. We get the sixth seal open, and we see in verses 16 and 17, the recognition of the world of something that is very important, where the world says, They said to the mountains and rocks, Fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? And so the sixth seal brings us to the point where the world recognizes that the day of the Lord's judgment is come. I was talking to James about this, and he wanted me to, not in so many words, but just recognize the fact, and I think this is true, and I don't know if when I went through this I emphasized this, but the seven seals are included in the day of the Lord. This is the Lord's day of judgment and wrath upon the world. And so the sixth seal doesn't necessarily inaugurate the day of the Lord's judgment, but the fact that the world is recognizing it as such. The world is recognizing visibly in a way that I don't think the world has ever recognized that the Lord is coming in judgment and in wrath. And this is that last that last time. And so it brings us to a very consequential part of human history where the world is recognizing that he is coming to judge us. He's coming to execute judgment. And so we get to that sixth seal, and then we have an interlude that is meant to comfort. It's also meant to show us things that are happening either in conjunction with this, but we see two things that should comfort and encourage us, which is the sealing of the Lord's people and the 144,000 that are chosen of the tribes of Israel. And then we also see beyond the Lord's protection of his people, we also see this host, this innumerable host of the Lord's people, again in heaven, singing that new and beautiful song we see in 7:12, where we see this host singing, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen." We have this incredibly large host of the Lord's people standing before his throne, praising him because they've been redeemed from the earth, which is a contrast to the people before that are not redeemed from the earth. They're under judgment. But you have, throughout this book, you have many, many contrasts where you have judgment and you have mercy, where you have justice, you have forgiveness. This is one of those places that's meant to encourage the Lord's saints. And so we have this interlude that brings us to the seventh seal in chapter 8. And they open the seventh seal, and there's a moment of silence, as it were, and then judgment in the very visible and public way begins to fall. And also the prayer of the saints begins to be answered when they are asking in the six seals, the seven seals, how long are you going to wait before you judge the earth for what they've done? And that question and that beginning of the Lord's judgment being poured out, there's an echo of that in our chapter this morning, in verses 6 and 7, where we see the angel essentially answering that. I don't want to get too ahead of our skis, but in 5, 6, and 7, the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven and swore by him that liveth forever and ever, which created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time, or that there should be no more delay, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished as he hath declared to his servants, the prophets. And so the seven trumpets, especially as we get to the seventh one that we're going to consider next week, we see that God is at this point in history going to complete his redemptive plan. And we'll talk about that more in a moment. But it's essentially beginning with the seven trumpets, or continuing with the seven trumpets, to a climax in the trumpets, the thunders, and the bowls. So we have the trumpets, we have God's judgment coming down upon the world, we have the fact that the world recognizes the fact that they're being judged, and the incredible thing about this entire point in history is there is a full recognition of God's judgment, there's a full recognition of their own sinfulness. But we get to the final two verses of chapter 9 that we considered last week, and we read, "The rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of their works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts." So the world knows they're under judgment. The world knows God's coming to destroy. God's coming to judge. They see the judgments coming down, and they will not repent. They will not change. They, even in that day, prefer their sin and their rebellion to repentance. And that's a mystery to me. It's strange to me to consider that you could see God destroying the earth and say, I'd rather be part of this destruction than to bow the knee to the Lord. That's an incredible hardness of heart. It also should, to a certain degree, cause us to fall before the Lord, because that is exactly how hard our own hearts are had we not been touched by the Spirit, where we could see the public proclamation of the Lord's judgment and we would say, I'd rather be part of the judgment than to worship the Lord. That's what's in each of our own hearts, aside from the Spirit. And that's something that Revelation is going to put on full display, just how sinful and broken and evil mankind is. And so that theme of mankind not repenting, even amidst the judgment, brings us to essentially what is another interlude. It's another picture of something that God wants us to see, that God wants us to understand. It's a bit of a difficult chapter in some contexts, because we have seven thunders, then we don't get to know what the seven thunders are, and then we have this scroll. He's supposed to eat the scroll, and it kind of leaves you with the question, what is really going on here? And so hopefully I can help you understand that. So let's begin by looking at the first three verses, and we're going to consider first the angel that we see appear here. And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot upon the earth, and cried with a loud voice as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. So in this chapter, we see this mighty angel descend from heaven. He puts his foot on the earth. He puts his foot on the ocean. And so there's many interpretations as to what the angel is. There's three primary ones. The first one is he's looking at this angel. This just is Jesus. This is Christ. The second one says that it symbolizes Christ, which is they're saying they want to recognize the fact that this description doesn't appear to be him saying that it's Christ. He says he sees it's a mighty angel. It looks like an angel. So they want to say this angel symbolizes Christ. And the third one would argue or interpret that this is an actual angel that he's seeing here, and it's acting on behalf of Christ as his emissary, basically to execute his will. And I am not going to try to enter into a discussion of that, but I want to say that the message doesn't change regardless of who it is. It could be an angel, it could be Christ, it doesn't change what's happening in this chapter, which we'll see in just a few moments. If I was to have to say what I believe, I would say this is probably an actual angel that's divinely acting on behalf of Christ and with his full authority. So with that being said, I don't want to spend too much time there, but this is the divine coming down. And what is he doing? He's coming in judgment and he's coming in mercy. And I think one of the hints that we're given that that is what he's doing here is in how he appears. This angel comes down, he's clothed with a cloud, and he's clothed with a rainbow upon his head. And as we read that, I think there is allusion to, we're going to turn to Genesis, as far back as we can go, but I think there's allusion to the Noahic covenant. After the flood, where God executes his judgment upon the whole earth, in Genesis 9, 8 through 17, we read that God spoke unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, I behold, as I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, and of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth, and I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall be any more a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. And you set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a token of the covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. And so after the flood, God gives man a symbol. He gives them the symbol of the cloud and the rainbow. And in that, the cloud, I think throughout Scripture, you see God coming in a cloud. It's a symbol of God's judgment upon the earth. And when we see the rainbow, for Noah, it was supposed to symbolize the fact that God was merciful, that God wasn't going to destroy all flesh again. And so we see the cloud symbolizing God's judgment. We see also the fact that God is merciful and that he's not going to again destroy all flesh with a flood. I don't think it's probably good for mankind if God is reminding himself, I'm not going to just destroy everyone. That's probably not a good thing for mankind, for that allusion to be being made here. But we see mercy and we see judgment. We see God's glory, his face is shining as the sun, and his feet as the pillars of fire. I've read that there are some that interpret that to reference back to God's presence among his people during the Exodus, and that may be so. But we see God's glory, his mercy, and his judgment in what is coming here. He's going to take his feet. He's going to place them on the earth and the sea. It's a global, this is a global event. It's the earth, it's the sea, it's the entire earth. He's essentially declaring his ownership over the entire world. He's resting his feet upon all things. So he's coming to subdue, he's coming to judge, and we see that he's holding in his hand a scroll. What is that scroll? We'll look at that in a few moments. But that scroll, it represents judgment. It represents God's righteous decree to judge for mankind's sins. Is anyone confused yet? Hopefully not. So we have the angel that is coming down from heaven with God's divine authority. He's coming to judge mankind. We have the seven thunders in verses 3 and 4, where we read that the angel cried with a loud voice as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. And so there's this declaration that they make upon mankind, a declaration that we should expect to be related to judgment, but he is not supposed to reveal it. It's supposed to be something that's concealed. Now, I think a lot of people, when they come to this, they want to expound, okay, what was it that the seven thunders actually said? And I don't think that there's any way for us to know that. It's a mystery. It's been concealed for a reason. What is that reason? Again, there's a number of interpretations as to why. There's the idea that that God's judgments are so terrible that a revelation of them would trouble the Lord's saints, or that it would trouble those that are yet outside of the Lord, such that they would be brought to despair. But the idea that God does not want to overly trouble mankind with a graphic description of the judgment that is coming. I prefer to think something slightly different about it, because there's a number of times in the Bible where we see figures that are used and reused, and they're often used in very similar ways. And so in Daniel, we have a number of times where he is told to seal something up. And in Daniel 12, verse 8, we have one of those times. And I heard, but I understood not. Then I said, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, Go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And so Daniel is receiving prophecy from the Lord. He's receiving this vision, and he gets to the end of it, and he says, I'd like to understand what's going on here. And he says, go your way. These words are sealed up until the time of the end. There's some sealing that is essentially taking place here. But the reason that he's giving is that these are going to be revealed at the time of the end. This is something it's being reserved for the future. And I think as it relates to the final day, there's a number of things that are reserved for the final day. We read in 1 Corinthians that the revelation of every man's work, even in the Christian community, awaits the Lord's revelation at the final day as far as the work that we will do, what kind of a reward we are going to receive from the Lord. There are certain things that are going to be revealed in the last day. And I think as it relates to the Lord's judgment upon the world, there are things that are hidden that are not meant for us to know, but that these judgments are reserved until the time of the end. And this delay, this doesn't mean they're not coming. It just means that they are yet future. All right, let's move on. Verses 5 through 7, we see a question being asked. The angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven and swore by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are therein, the earth and the sea, that there should be time no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seven angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he has declared to his servants, the prophets. And so we have an anticipation of something cataclysmic that's about to be taking place. And that phrase, there will be time no longer, as I've mentioned before, that phrase would probably be better rendered, there will be no delay. So when the seventh trumpet sounds, you have an immediate pouring out of the rest of God's redemptive plan. So everything that God has promised throughout Scripture, the mystery of God's judgment, the mystery of the delay of God's judgment, I think, is certainly in view here as well. It's been a question throughout all of history. In Revelation 6, we see that question answered, how long before you judge the world? Throughout tribulation, throughout history, we've all been asking the same question. Why are you waiting to judge? I think we look at the world around us and we see the evil in our government, the nations around us, the people around us, and we ask, how long? How long are you going to wait? How long are you going to delay judgment? And it's something the Lord's people have been asking since the beginning of history. I think you can go all the way back to Abel, who, when he was slain, his blood is calling out to the Lord for vindication from the ground. There's this idea of how long are you going to wait before you come in judgment. And that question is answered here. When the seventh trumpet sounds, there's no delay. It's coming immediately at this point. And when we look at what happens after the seventh trumpet, we see the sudden and cataclysmic judgment coming on in the bowls and in the final judgment that occurs thereafter. So we see God's mystery being fulfilled. I think, again, I mentioned Abel, that mystery of God's delay in judgment, you really could consider it throughout the entirety of the Bible. I think you can also probably see fulfillment in even in God's first promise that he made to Adam and Eve. when he said that they're going to have a descendant and he's going to crush the head of the serpent. He's going to bruise your head. He's going to bruise your heel and you will crush his head. And that began to be fulfilled at the cross where the Lord crushed the serpent. But I think there's going to come a point in the history when the devil, the serpent, is going to be crushed. He's going to be executed. He's going to be put into eternal judgment. And I think even the full and climactic fulfillment of the judgment of the serpent, we see that occurring here at the end of the book of Revelation as well. So there's no more delay in judgment. When the trumpet sounds, judgment is coming immediately. So then we move to the end of this chapter, verses 8 through 11. We have this scroll. And the voice which I heard from heaven spoke unto me again and said, go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel, which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, and it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand, and I ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Now, the picture that we're being given here is not a new picture. In multiple times throughout the major prophets, we have this very similar picture. Firstly, in Jeremiah, where we have God giving to Jeremiah a book or a scroll, and written on it is essentially a recounting of all of the evils that have been done in the nation of Israel and the coming judgment that is going to be coming upon them for those things. But we also probably have a more accurate picture of what is happening in Ezekiel chapter 2 and 3. I don't want to read the entirety of those two chapters. These are familiar words to us. But he says, son of man, I send you to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that hath rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me, even unto this very day, for they are impudent children and stiff-hearted. I do send thee unto them, and thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord God. And they, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are a rebellious house, yet shall know that there hath been a prophet among them. And I'll skip forward to verse 7, thou shalt speak my words unto them, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are most rebellious. But thou, son of man, hear what I say unto thee. Be not thou rebellious like that rebellious house. Open thy mouth and eat that I give thee. And when I looked, behold, an hand was sent unto me, and lo, a roll of a book was therein. And he spread it before me, and it was written within and without, and there was written therein lamentations and mourning and woe. So he's given this book that contains judgment upon the house of Israel. And in chapter 3, he said unto me, son of man, eat that thou findest, eat this roll, and go and speak unto the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that roll. And he said unto me, son of man, cause thy belly to eat, and fill thy bowels with this roll that I give thee. Then did I eat it, and it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness. So God gives him this book of judgment that he is going to recount essentially to the nation of Israel. He's supposed to tell them of God's coming judgment, and the expectation is you're to tell them of judgment. So if you speak, the righteous man hears and he turns from his ways, you've saved a righteous man. If you speak to a sinner and he persists in his sinfulness, his blood is on his own head. And so he's supposed to go, he's supposed to seek this message of the Lord, that the Lord is coming in judgment, but there's mercy that those that turn away. And then he reveals to him something that, again, is kind of shocking to a certain degree. Let's see. In verse 6, I send you not to a many people of a strange speech and of a hard language, whose words you cannot understand. Surely had I sent thee to them, they would have listened to you. But the house of Israel will not listen unto thee, for they will not hearken unto me. For all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted. Behold, I have made thy face strong against their faces, and thy forehead strong against their foreheads. And so he reveals to him, I'm sending you to the people. I'm sending you to the people with a message of judgment, that they need to turn away from their evil sins and they need to repent and turn unto the Lord. But they're not going to hear you. They're going to remain hard-hearted. They're going to remain unrepentant, generally speaking, and they're not going to hear the word of the Lord. And when he receives this, essentially this further revelation from the Lord, it says in verse 14 that the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness and in the heat of my spirit, but the hand of the Lord was strong upon me. And so we essentially have all of the exact same elements that we're seeing in the chapter of Revelation 10. We have God's message of judgment, God's message of, I think, mercy. It's being sent in this chapter. He says in verse 11 that it's to be prophesied. It's going to be taught to many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. It's sweet in our mouths. The message of the Lord's judgment and mercy, his forgiveness, is, I think, a joyful thought to us. But there's also an element of bitterness to this thought, because this message is not received. This message is rebelled against even so, such that the world does not hear it. The world does not repent. They're going to be like the nation of Israel that was hard-hearted, stubborn, and rebellious. And so, though the message of God's judgment and mercy is sweet, it's also bitter to know that mankind is going to yet rebel and buck against that message. So, Revelation chapter 10, clearly, it's meant to be a picture of God coming in judgment upon mankind. It's a message of God coming. There is a cataclysmic final point in human history that is being referred to in this allusion to the seventh trumpet, where there's going to be no more delay, but the entire book of remembrance, this entire book that in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, the same thought we see, where all of the sins, all of the failings, and all of the judgments that God has as a result of those things are going to be coming upon mankind. He's holding it in his hand. He's descending to earth. And this is the day when God is going to execute his judgments for those things and because of those things. John has a responsibility to take those things, to receive it, and to prophesy or speak again. This message of God's judgment, the expectation that God has that people hear that message and repent, but that people in general are going to remain hard-hearted. They're going to remain rebellious so that they do not hear, they do not turn, and they do not repent. And they, as a result, will fall under the catastrophic judgment that is coming upon the whole world. So, what are the implications of these things? I think there's a number that we as the Lord's church can take. And firstly, and similar to what was given to John, when we receive the message of the Lord's judgment, I think we have a responsibility as the church to take that and to spread that throughout the world around us. The world around us has a need. Their names, their sins are written down in the book of God's remembrance, and they need to hear that. They need to know that, and they need to know that though there is judgment coming upon them, if they hear the warning of the Lord and turn from their sins, there's forgiveness. That was God's message to Ezekiel. It was God's message to Jeremiah. I think it was God's message to John, and it's God's message to the church, that we have a responsibility to preach God's judgment and God's mercy. For those that are outside of Christ, these seven thunders, there's going to come a point when you're going to hear God's thunderous judgment upon you for your sins if you are not in Christ. And so while the church has a responsibility to joyfully proclaim God's judgment and mercy, especially his mercy, if you're outside of Christ, all you can look forward to is God's thunderous judgment. And it's a terrifying, terrifying thought. And if we're in Christ, as we look at this chapter, as we look at the prior chapters, as we look at the future chapters in this book, I think we can look at these things and we can praise the Lord that we're going to be spared that great day of God's wrath upon sin, because that great day of God's wrath upon sin has been poured out in Christ. And so we've been spared. We've been forgiven, and that's a joyful and wonderful thing. All right, not an easy chapter in many respects. We have about 10 minutes. Maybe this is a dangerous thing. And if we have 10 minutes, why don't we do question, answer? Doesn't have to be about chapter 10. Maybe it's better if it's not about chapter 10. But we can do question and answer for a couple minutes about the book of Revelation and the study so far. Or not. Jake.
This strong angel, I haven't studied this, okay, so this is not a gotcha question. I'm curious. The strong angel, he seems to be different than the angels with the trumpets. So we see this guy as different than, like, verse 7, in the days of the voice of the seventh angel. That's not this angel with the scroll and the rainbow on his head, right? Like, your understanding would be these are
different.
That's the question.
Okay. Kind of expanding on that a little more. One of the reasons why I don't believe that that's Christ, and it's one of the same reasons that I don't believe the first horseman in the seven seals is Christ, is because in the Revelation, when John sees Christ, you kind of know that he's seeing Christ. If you have to ask the question, that probably means it's not Christ. Because when he sees Christ, it's the wonderful Son of God. It looks like the Son of Man as a lamb that's been slain. Or when he sees him later, the King of Kings with many crowns upon his head. And he kind of expounds in worship when he sees Christ. He can't really help himself. And so I think it's a different angel. It's a mighty angel. I'm not really strong on my angelology or the hierarchy of angels. It could be an archangel. But I don't think necessarily that it has to be Christ, just because there's clouds and a rainbow. So. All right. No questions? David.
I'll ask one. So, you referenced, I think it was Ezekiel when he took the scroll and ate it and it was sweet and then became bitter.
Mm-hmm.
That message being to the Jews who rejected it and so then turned to the Gentiles, maybe on that one. Do you think in Revelation this is maybe, it's a similar message, but it's like a contrast where, okay, this message will be is given, and the Gentiles are now the ones that are rejecting it, but the Jews receive it.
It's hard for me to. I don't know as if it's that the world is not going to receive it, but the Jews necessarily will. I don't know if it's like this message because you rejected it, it's going to someone else, but I do think that. Whereas in Ezekiel, it's primarily directed towards the Jews, I think in Revelation, it's directed towards the world. I think aside from those that are chosen from the nation of Israel, who are most likely by this time already saved, I would hope. I think you generally see general apostasy of the entire world kind of being directed here. Because in the nation of Israel, when they have that picture, especially as it relates to Ezekiel, it brings them up to the point where they've heard the message, they've rejected the message, and then they're just destroyed, essentially, is where it kind of gets them to. And then when you have that message to the world, they've heard the message, they understand the message, they reject the message, and it brings them to the seventh trumpet, where there's the destruction. So I think it's a global picture. But I could be convinced otherwise. So
just a comment, a speculation. It's how are they going to explain it all? They're still not going to believe it's God. It's just something I think about. What are they going to invent to explain what's happening? You know, the people that still refuse to acknowledge that it's God.
Yeah.
I mean, they'll probably figure out. I mean, they'll try something. But.
I think it's going to be really hard for them to contradict somebody that says this has been prophesied for 2,000 years, and now it's happening. This is God. And they might be able to say, yes, I know, but I just don't care. I don't know whether that's going to be what they do or whether they say, this is just really bad weather we're having. But they're going to be hard-hearted, and that's incredible. Mm-hmm.
Interesting relation to that. In Proverbs, I think it's Proverbs where it says, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God, mm-hmm. but I think it's been interpreted, no God for me.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. There's no one that they're going to bow the knee to aside from themselves. And I think we like to consider ourselves a God unto ourselves. And that's the hardness of our hearts for sure. All right. Well, why don't we close in prayer? Well, we'll be done a couple minutes early. Our Lord and Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you so much for this day and this opportunity to go through your word. Lord, we pray that you'd bless it to us. And Lord, as we hear your word taught to us in the coming hour, we pray that you'd open our eyes and our hearts to receive it as well. We love you and pray these things in your name. Amen.